I invite you this morning as we continue our worship to turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus being, of course, the second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 20. Today we are beginning a new series on the Ten Commandments. And this is where we're going to be spending the next couple of months. In our short history as a church, we focused a lot of time on historical narrative. We went through the Gospel of John. We just finished going through the book of Judges. So this series is going to be somewhat of a change of pace, a systematic study of the topic, of a topic, of the law, rather than just going through a book. And so I think it will be helpful for us as we spend the next couple of months going through these Ten Commandments. Today, then, is perhaps what we call an introduction to this series. I want to argue kind of why we're studying this subject and how to go about studying this subject. And so, Exodus chapter 20 will be our passage today. Verses 1 and 2 is what we're going to focus on specifically, but I'm going to go ahead and read for us down through verse 17 so that we understand the context. Brethren, this is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray again and ask for his blessing to be upon the preaching. Our Father, we approach you as our Father, and we thank you that we can approach you through Jesus Christ by the new covenant in his blood, and that we can come not to this Mount Sinai that is flashing with thunder and lightning and fear and dread and curse, but that we come to the heavenly Jerusalem with great joy and confidence that our eternal salvation is secure and that the law has been obeyed in our place through our faith in Jesus Christ. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. Speak to us as you spoke to the Israelites of old. Open our eyes, we pray, to the wonders of your law, that we might ever live to please you and be conformed to your glorious image. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's only fair that we begin by answering the question, why the Ten Commandments? Why are we studying the Ten Commandments here? Why here? And why now? What purpose is this going to serve in our congregation? Well, if you've been here the last 8 months, then you know the common theme that we have seen again and again throughout the book of Judges. What was it? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And one reason we studied the book of Judges was because the moral relativism in that day, everybody just doing whatever they deemed to be appropriate, is not much different than the moral relativism that is all around us in our day as well. Yes, we moderns tend to flatter ourselves that we live in the age of progress and the age of enlightenment. But frankly, there is still rampant confusion regarding moral issues in our day, isn't there? There's no real basis in our society for what is right and what is wrong. There's no agreement on these things. Opinions and standards and morality and ethics change so quickly that it's hard to keep up. One year, for example, it's noble to oppose gay marriage, as our president Obama did early on in his second term. But the next year, it's almost as if you're a Nazi for opposing it. Things change so quickly, it's hard to keep up with the shifting sands of what is right and wrong in our day. We live in a day of moral relativism. Now, don't be mistaken, though. Even though we do live in this day where, you know, morality is nothing more than the flavor of the week kind of thing, truth is, everybody has a standard. Everybody has some sort of moral code. Everybody has some sort of basis for what is right and what is wrong. Even the avowed atheists, even the humanists, even the politicians. R.C. Sproul, the late theologian and author, was once asked, "What is the best way to explain sin to an unbeliever?" His famous reply, "Steal his wallet." It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's a great way of illustrating to someone, to an unbeliever, that there are universal standards of right and wrong. Morality cannot just be reduced to cultural conditions or personal preferences or our individual experience. There must be an objective standard or there is no morality whatsoever. So in this sense, the Ten Commandments are incredibly relevant in helping us face these issues in today's society. And we'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, but we stand in that long Christian tradition that holds that, based upon Scripture, the Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law of God. The moral law of God is that law that transcends time and culture and people. And it does so because it's rooted in God's own character and nature. For example, the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," isn't just an arbitrary way in which, you know, God is not wanting us to have any fun, as it were. It wasn't just for the Israelites in the ancient Near East and that, you know, that archaic culture. God commanded, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," because God Himself is faithful, and He always keeps His covenant, and He devotes perfect love to His spouse, as it were, His people. In the same way, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It's not just a command for ancient Israel, despite, you know, in our day, the American church, widespread, sees the Sabbath as irrelevant, as done away with in Christ, as having no application to us New Testament Christians. It's not just, though, for ancient Israel. And it's not, neither is it a bright idea that God had for the flourishing of the Israelites. God commanded it. Why? Because He Himself rested after His week of labor. And so, keeping the Sabbath is a way in which we model and imitate the character of God. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. And since all people, all human beings, are made in the image of God, everyone has this law, this moral law, written on their hearts. We all instinctively know it in our conscience. And all people everywhere are bound by God as Creator to obey it. This is the moral standard which God has given to govern His creation. So in this respect, in light of how, you know, we spent 8 months seeing how everyone was doing what is right in their own eyes, it's helpful for us now to turn to consider what is right in God's eyes, especially in light of moral relativism all around us. C.S. Lewis once said that coming to the law is like arriving on solid ground after you've been walking through mud and muck and mire. You know, you've been stumbling around, you can't get your footing, and finally, what a relief it is to find firm and stable ground that you can trust. The Ten Commandments are like that stable, solid ground of God's objective, ethical standard of morality. And that is a stable ground that we can find our footing in contrast to the myriad of man's opinions that are all around us. That's why we're studying the Ten Commandments. There's another reason why it's good for us to study the Ten Commandments, and admittedly, this one hits maybe a little closer to home. It's good for us to study the Ten Commandments because so many, even within the church, are ignorant, indifferent, or even misinformed about them. The great reformer, Martin Luther, once said that someone who wants to become a Christian should learn the Ten Commandments. And one who does not know them should not be thought of as a Christian. Whoa! Luther sure had a way of saying things, didn't he? A little bit of hyperbole there. Now, I'm certainly not going to take a poll here this morning, but what if I did call up each one of you to stand right here and to recite the Ten Commandments? Could you do it? Could you not only recite them, but also explain them? Could you not only just explain them, but detail how they touch the heart, not just the outward actions? Could you explain how in the commandment itself, it doesn't just tell us what not to do, but entailed or embedded in that is the positive implications as well of what we are to do? Not just refrain from taking life, but actively promoting and preserving life, for example? It's a scary thing how the Ten Commandments, which have always, always been the center of the church's teaching on obedience, it's scary how neglected they are in our day. You can't obey what you don't know. This is why, and if you look at the historic catechisms and how the church has down through the ages trained children up, there's always a large section devoted to the Ten Commandments. Of course, you might say here, well, you know, I may not be able to recite the Ten word for word, but I'm familiar with how Jesus taught me to live. And isn't that important, right? Isn't it Jesus' words, the red letters, that are most important? Well, of course, you know, praise God for that. That certainly may be true enough. But I want you to understand the reason why the Ten Commandments have been at the center of the church's teaching on morality is because they are the center of the Bible's teaching of and on morality. Every single one of the Ten Commandments in Scripture, every single one of the commandments and instructions in Scripture are rooted in the Ten Commandments. What that means as well is that every single sin that you commit is rooted in a violation of one of the Ten Commandments as well. For example, as Jesus taught, the command against adultery covers every form of sexual immorality. The commandment is just a summary. It's just a way of conveniently codifying it, summarizing it in brief form. The command against murder covers every single type of interpersonal sin, even insulting someone or speaking wrongly to them with your words. Thou shalt not murder is just a summary. That's why, for example, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's expounding the Ten Commandments. That's why the book of James is patterned after the Ten Commandments. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 13:9 says that obedience to the commandments, and then he cites a few of them and says in any other of the commandments, obedience to them is a fulfilling of the law. Because the Ten Commandments summarize our entire duty before God, the church has long recognized this and made them as kind of the foundation to the teaching and instruction of Christians. The rest of the Bible's commandments are only expounding and elaborating on what was revealed there. And when you think about it, just the historic, you know, the historic context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. These are words that were spoken directly by God on the mountain, a voice from heaven. They were written in stone, which is kind of symbolic, right? When we talk about something is written in stone, that means it's never going to pass away. It's written by the very finger of God. The Ten Commandments were put in the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy dwelling place of God in Israel. The rest of the commandments were just beside the Ark. They were not in the Ark. Just the circumstances itself kind of explain why the New Testament constantly looks back to the Ten Commandments and applies them to the church. They are the foundational summary of what God requires of His people. And so it's a tragedy then. And so many Christians in our day don't know them. Don't know them well. It's a tragedy that so many are indifferent towards them. Oh, they're outdated. They're irrelevant. Some people assume. Or that's just the Old Testament. That's just the Old Testament. Jesus has done away with all those rules. All we need is love. All we need is the Spirit. Jesus and that kind of religious, self-righteous, dead religion, He's done away with that. We are to just let go and let God. So many Christians have this perspective and they dismiss the Ten Commandments as outdated, as not applying to us. And this is a tragedy. We haven't traded the moral relativism of the secular world for a sanctified spiritual version of relativism in the church. We haven't just been let go to govern ourselves as if freedom from the law means that it has no relation to us anymore whatsoever. On a very practical level, just let me ask you, have you ever struggled with how to please God? Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wrestled with God's will for your life? What is God's will for my life? Well, here is where we find solid footing. Here is where we learn what it looks like to love God and neighbor. Here is where we find God's will for our lives, our sanctification. And so we study the Ten Commandments because a proper understanding of them informs us how we are to please God and live as Christians. They inform us how we are to please God and live as Christians. That's why we're embarking on this study. That's why this study is relevant for the issues we face in today's society. That's why this is important for us as the church to know these things and to study them, asking by God's grace that He would reveal His will to us in them. Well, at this point, I want to transition a bit with our time remaining and turn more towards the question of what is the proper way of studying and applying these Ten Commandments. I want to answer this because, you know, undoubtedly the Ten Commandments have been abused misunderstood, misapplied. Maybe you're here today and you have seen the Ten Commandments as kind of the essence of dead, self-righteous, cold religion. Maybe you're here today and you associate the Ten Commandments with that angry, raging fundamentalist, right? Who uses them to pummel everybody who disagrees with him, stands on the side of the road with a sign. Maybe you're here because coming to the Ten Commandments, you've always thought of them as bad. That's law, right? That's just telling me what I really can't do, no matter how hard I try. Maybe you thought of them as just so negative, right? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. How does that capture the joyful obedience and aspect of the Christian gospel? Well, regardless of how you're approaching or where you're coming from this morning in this respect, whether you've been put off by them, whether you've been misinformed by them, all of this reveals that we've got to be careful how we handle this topic. It's noteworthy that in 1 Timothy 1, right before the Apostle Paul summarizes 9 of the 10 commandments in writing to Timothy, he says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, the law can be misused. The law can be misapplied. The law can be misunderstood. We must be careful to understand and to use the law lawfully. So this is going to be a continuing theme as we work through the Ten Commandments. But for this morning, I just want to point to the context and show how the context helps us use the law lawfully. And that's what we find here in verses 1 through 2 of Exodus chapter 20. Look there with me again. Verses 1 through 2 is what we call the prologue or to the Ten Commandments. Or maybe we better call it maybe a preamble. You know, essentially this is saying that this is a treaty covenant between God, who's the great king, and his subjects, this little nation of Israel who's been rescued. And this is the context of God, Israel, swearing allegiance to their suzerain or their covenant lord, and the great king saying, I will do these things for you, and I have done these things for you, but here's the standard, here's what I require of you. In this sense, even in our day, covenants and treaties often have preambles. Think about the United States Constitution. It begins by saying, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, etc., 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 do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. This is the preamble. This is setting the context. This is explaining what the actual content is all about. And that's what we find here in verses 1 through 2. Look there with me again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Three things here I want to briefly point out from this prologue. Who God is, who we are, and the redemptive context of these commandments. That's what we should see right away. First, we see who God is. I am the Lord your God. Of course, most Bibles, if you're using the ESV or an English translation, you'll see that the Lord is in all caps. I'm not entirely in favor of that, but that is how they distinguish that the word Yahweh is being used. Yahweh is the covenantal name of God. It is not the generic name God, but it's more specific. It is specific in relation to God revealed himself to Israel, not just as creator, that's God to everyone, not just as almighty, but as the covenant Lord, the I am. I am Yahweh, your God. So right away, we ought to see this is a revelation of who God is. This is the God of steadfast love. This is the God who makes and keeps promises. This isn't a tyrant who ruthlessly demands obedience from his subjects. This isn't one of the despotic kings of the ancient Near East who rule with an iron fist. This is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, the one who has fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham. And what was that? To give Abraham a people. And he did this by bringing Israel out of the house of slavery of Egypt. So far from just coldly laying down rules, this teaches us that this God is the great liberator. He has loved Israel. He has redeemed Israel. He's won the right to instruct Israel as their covenant Lord. He's like the owner who's bought a slave from the slave market. These are his people, and he reveals himself as, my intentions here are good. This is the law of freedom, of liberty. And this is key if we're going to understand the commandments that follows. In fact, even just this identification of God helps us understand what's going on with the commandments that follow. Another way of putting it might be, God announces who he is as covenant Lord, and then the commandments kind of go on to expound who he is and what he's like. After all, it is one of the purposes of the law. It is so that God's people will reflect his image, his nature, his character as his image. In this respect, of course, we know this. We know that every law reveals something about the character of a lawmaker. The laws and legislation of a president reveal what kind of values that he has. The rules of the house reflect the standards of the parents, right? That's why when you break daddy's rules in the house, you're not just violating an arbitrary standard. Oh, because I said so. No, you're showing disrespect for the one behind those rules. For the head of the home in that sense. The Ten Commandments show us what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know who he is, if you want to know what he values, then look to his law. Here is where we see that. God first acted in history. He rescued them from slavery. Now he comes and says, okay, I've shown you my love in history. Let me detail it here for you so that you might imitate me and be conformed to my image as well. And brethren, this is helpful to us. And this is critical to understanding and applying rightly the Ten Commandments. Knowing who God is establishes the why we ought to obey Him. And this exposes as well those who use the law wrongfully. There's no room here for self-righteousness. There's no room here for outward formality. There's no room here for, you know, just going through the motions, obeying in order to be seen by others, priding oneself in piety and self-righteousness. These commandments aren't for our glory, and these commandments aren't ends in and of themselves. We are to lift our eyes above and know the God behind the commandments. Using the law lawfully is to pursue God because He is the ultimate good. Because He's the ultimate satisfaction and longing of our soul. He is our greatest joy and delight. When we focus just on the commandments instead of the person behind them, we totally undermine God's purpose in giving them. And we are in danger of misapplying, abusing, and wrongly understanding the law of God. This is the great liberator. And this is the commandments by which we express the true love and longings of our heart, which are set on God alone. But secondly, the prologue also talks about who we are. The Lord says, I brought you out of the house of slavery. This is in contrast to who God is. We are seen here for who we are by nature. We are former slaves. Here, of course, it's no accident that the New Testament really picks up on this language of slavery. And when it teaches us that all people by nature are slaves to sin. In John 8, Jesus says, he who sins is a slave to sin. Romans 6 says that our old self, who we are by nature, is enslaved to sin. Galatians 4:3 says that before we had faith, before we came to a right understanding of God and clinging to God by faith, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. We were captive. The Ten Commandments expose us as slaves by nature, but for the grace and mercy of God. Perhaps this helps explain to you then why 8 of the Ten Commandments are put in the negative. Thou shalt not. They're framed this way because sin and slavery is our default mode. That's who we are most naturally. We need to be told what not to do because sinning is what comes most normal and natural to us. Sin is what is most acceptable and agreeable to us. Brethren, I hope you realize this about yourself. I hope you realize this about yourself. And as we read from Romans 7 earlier, who we are, even oftentimes as Christians, who we are as wrestling with this old man, this body of sin and death and corruption that is within us. This means that it is more natural, it is easier, it is most normal for you to lust sexually or emotionally after those God has not given you in marriage. Your default mode is to hate God and neighbor. Your default inclinations of your heart is to use your words, not always in the most truthful manner, but to lie and to deceive, to give false impressions. Social media being one very obvious example of that. To present yourself or things not as they really are. Sin is the default mode of the human heart. And that's why we often speak of the law as a mirror. It is dissecting this human heart. It's laying it out, right, on the table for all of us to look at and peer into. It shows us who we really are. And the purpose of that is that exposing the sin, the disease within us, we will become desperate and seek the remedy, not in ourselves. Being driven out of ourselves, we will look for a divine rescuer in Jesus Christ. You know, if you don't know that you have cancer, you're never going to seek treatment. You're just going to go on and never even give second thought to the fact that something within you is killing you. Slavery is the default mode of humanity prior to God's liberation. And so that's what we see here in this prologue. God is reminding them that they were slaves. And in this sense, though, He's not just reminding them who they are and exposing them for who they are, but He's also saying, hey, I've redeemed you from this. They have been freed from slavery. And we're going to consider this more in a moment, how that freedom from Pharaoh is different. It's typological. It points to the freedom that we have in Christ. It was an earthly example that points to spiritual realities. But for the time being, we ought to understand this is how we use the law lawfully. We are to see that God is not giving a list of rules for His people to obey and earn their redemption. He's giving a law to a people who have already been redeemed. And who they are as free people, free from slavery. Who they are informs how they are to then live in light of this freedom. So yes, the law comes and exposes our sin so that we seek divine rescue. But our obedience comes to us, the law comes to us as those who are already loved, already redeemed, already forgiven, already free. Not as a means so that we can clean ourselves up and make ourselves right with God. Not as a reward for our obedience, our redemption not being a reward for our obedience. But our redemption is the reason for our obedience. We obey because we are redeemed. And frankly, if you don't get this, you'll never get the Ten Commandments. You'll never get the Christian life, ultimately. Obeying the law is the joyful submission of a people already redeemed. God set them free from Israel so that they could live like free people. And the Ten Commandments are a guide, in the same way to us, for how we are to live as free people, how we are to live free from the bondage of sin and slavery, how we are to live free from the tyranny of the shifting opinions of man. Nothing will make sense, brethren, until you realize that true freedom is not living how you want. True freedom is not living however you want. It's not living life on your own terms, setting your own rules, making your own decisions, being true to your inner self. True freedom is not found in these things. True freedom is fulfilling the purpose for which you were created, which God is revealing to us in the Ten Commandments. It's not freedom for a fish to live outside of water, is it? Not if it destroys him. It's not freedom to drive up and down this mountain without the aid and protection of guardrails. The guardrails allow us to travel quickly and efficiently and safely in the right direction. They ensure that we have freedom in driving. They don't prohibit it or restrict it. That's why the New Testament, in the book of James, calls the law, after citing a few of these Ten Commandments, the law of liberty. And this is why Jesus says, "My commandments are not burdensome." The law comes to expose who we are, but it announces our redemption, here in the prologue, that is, and it leads us to that joyful obedience that is in response to God's mercies. And that's how we properly use the law, to guide us in that grateful, joyful obedience of gratitude because of the mercies of God in Christ. The law has no power to save. It has no power to sanctify. It can't make you holy. All it can do is point you in the right direction. The power to save and the power to sanctify, the power to lead you in the right direction, comes from God alone, our Redeemer, our Rescuer, as He takes His hand and guides us along the way. Well, this then leads us to our third and last thing we see in the prologue, the redemptive context. The redemptive context of the commandments. And we've kind of already considered this. I just made the point that God reveals Himself as Redeemer to Israel. And this, of course, points us to the ultimate fulfillment of the Redeemer in Jesus Christ, who came and obeyed the law perfectly down to the letter. Israel was to know the commandments and thus recognize their Redeemer when he showed up. Israel was to despair of themselves and look for a divine Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and find redemption, true redemption in Him, Colossians 1:14. We have redemption through the forgiveness of sins in His blood. He is the ultimate Redeemer. He is the ultimate freedom from slavery. He is what this passage is pointing towards. But I frame the question this way because we know the history of Israel, don't we? God redeemed Israel from Egypt, and they broke the covenant on their wedding night by fashioning a golden calf. God delivered them from the house of slavery, just as He said here. But we know that here in Exodus 20, this entire generation, save two, perished in the wilderness. And Hebrews tells us that they died without faith and are under the eternal wrath of God. What kind of redemption then is this that God is speaking about here? Or maybe put it this way, what hope do we have then that we won't be the same? Is there something better for us than was for Israel here? Well, the answer to this question is that we must also see the Ten Commandments as a form of prophecy. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we do not stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. We're not under the old covenant. We're not under the Mosaic covenant that came with its flashings of lightning and peals of thunder and threats and warnings. If we're in Christ, that is, we are not under this old covenant. Because in that old covenant, they had a typological, earthly salvation. They were saved from an earthly tyrant, Pharaoh. They were given an earthly redemption from slavery, literally, and given their own land to walk around free in. But these things were typological. An earthly example given to us so that we might see the spiritual realities behind them. How in Christ we are saved from the ultimate tyrant, sin, death, and Satan. How in Christ we have the ultimate redemption, eternal redemption in the land of promise, the heavenly New Jerusalem. And so in this respect, the commandments are a prophecy of what is to come. Jesus came and fulfilled the law perfectly. He obeyed it in our place for us in our salvation. He obeyed these Ten Commandments for us in our place. These commandments were given ultimately for Him. And on the same respect, He also bore the curse of these commandments that we deserve because we've broken them. So they look forward then to His life and to His death in this respect. But on top of all of this, the point I want to make here is that Jesus also secured the legal basis to inaugurate the new covenant. What comes with the new covenant? Something this nation of Israel did not have, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is who enables us to walk in obedience to them from the heart. You don't have to turn there, but I want to briefly read two passages to you that speak to this reality. The first we have is in Jeremiah 31:31, where God speaks about a new covenant that is to come. God says there, I'm going to make a covenant in the days ahead. It's not like the covenant of old. It's not like what was going on in Exodus 20, because Israel broke that covenant. This new covenant, God says, is where I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Here we have the same law, my law, God says, referring to the Ten Commandments. And here we have the same manner of God writing it, just like He wrote it with His finger on tablets of stone. But the change is, through the Spirit, it's not just written in stone, it's written on human hearts. We fast forward then to the New Testament and we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul is also contrasting these two covenants. And he's saying that old covenant with its letters carved on stone was a ministry of death. It's a ministry of death. We can't speak of that covenant as a covenant of grace when Paul calls it a ministry of death. But then he says of this new covenant, he says, in the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says to the Corinthian church, you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Don't you see? What Exodus 20 and Jeremiah 31 could only longingly anticipate, the Apostle says, is now here. God, through the Spirit, to those who are children by faith, He has written His law on our hearts with His very finger. All of the imagery here is not by accident. This is the hope that we have in these commandments in Christ. As Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein put it, he said, these commandments become a divine promise to the redeemed servants. A divine promise of perfect ultimate triumph over the demonic power within and without, which would enslave us in the hell of endless alienation from God. The commandments anticipate a divine triumph. They anticipate the obedience and character of the people that Christ would redeem. They anticipate the triumph of the Spirit of God breaking into our world and fashioning a people in God's likeness. And this isn't because of our doing. It's not because we're so special. It's because the law points us to Christ, to His obedience, to His blood, and to the reality that in Him we have the Spirit poured out upon us who is fashioning us after His image and will one day perfect and complete what He has begun in us. This is the confidence that we have as we study the law of God. Yes, it's bad news. The law is always bad news to us in our natural man. Yes, the law always exposes us. It should always humble us. It should always break us and lead us to confession and repentance. But in the very same breath, even as we are humbled by it, we can rejoice in it. Because here we find the image of our Creator and the detailed summary of how He is fashioning us in His likeness. That's how we use the law lawfully. Let this law lead you to God. Let this law drive you to Christ. Let this law come to you not as with the baggage and the tyranny of death, but let it come to you as our friend, as our guide, as we look not to ourselves, but in the God who dwells within us, and who is leading us to our eternal home as we trust in Him, as we rest in Him, as we look to Him to lead and guide and empower us to walk in those good works that He has ordained for us. Well, brethren, I hope that this was a helpful kind of introduction to kind of what we're going to be putting into practice these next few months as we go through the Ten Commandments and we kind of look at ground level, how to do this and how to live in light of the moral requirements and reality that God has revealed to us in His Word. May God give us grace to do these things for His glory. Let's pray.